I'll just go ahead and read the whole chapter, 11 verses. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning, and sounds, and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You did create all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." As we looked last time, we're entering into the third part of this third-part letter. Three-part letter that John wrote to the churches in Asia, the seven churches in Asia. And we saw in chapter 1 that John was told to write the things which are, the things which shall take place, or the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. And so the things which you have seen was chapter 1. The things which are was the condition of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And now we come to what must take place after these things. That is, after the era, the time of the church has ended. And last time we saw that we looked through verses 1 through 4 at the description of the throne that was given to us that John saw. John is taken into heaven, not physically, but in the Spirit. He said he was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And then we looked at John's description of the person sitting on the throne. This person, of course, is God the Father on the throne. And the whole purpose, really, of chapter 4 and chapter 5, because really the judgments, we don't get to the judgments, the seal judgments, until chapter 6. So chapter 4 and 5 are really setting the stage for the judgments. They're preparatory. They're preparing the readers for the judgments that are going to be described in chapter 6 through 19. In other words, it's showing where these judgments are coming from, the origin of these judgments. God is the author. He's the instigator. He's the agent in judgment. And this, I don't know if you've heard of this particular view. It's only been around since about the mid-90s. There's a view out there that's been gaining somewhat in popularity, although I don't think it's going to go too far. But you never know with some aberrant views. But there's a view called pre-wrath view of the church, or pre-wrath eschatology. And this view sees the church going through virtually all of the tribulation. And the reason it's called pre-wrath is that they believe the church is going to be raptured prior to the wrath of God. You say, well, how does that differ from the pre-tribulational view? Well, because they totally redefine the judgments. They don't see the sealed judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments as the wrath of God. They see it all primarily as the wrath of Satan or the wrath of man. So they say that the church is promised to escape the wrath of God, but not the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man. That the church is going to go through a period of intense persecution and tribulation. Well, I mean, the church has gone through that since its founding. I mean, it's often a very westernized, Americanized view of eschatology to think that the moment we suffer a little bit of persecution in this church, in this country, you know, you can't pray in school. Oh, we're under persecution. You know, it's total myopic view of the church as a whole. There are churches around the world, in India, in Sudan, in China, in the 1040 window, Muslim countries, that have been in Russia, that have been under intense persecution for years and years and years and years, and have experienced persecution like the church in America has never even fathomed. And so to say that the church is going to go through a period of intense persecution under the wrath of Satan or the wrath of man like it's never experienced before, I mean, Satan's been throwing his whole arsenal at the church since the foundation. So it's really to me, borders on a heretical view of God, because you're attributing the work of God, that is the wrath that's coming about, instigated by God, you're attributing that to Satan. So when you attribute the work of God to Satan, you're treading on dangerous, dangerous ground. But it's a view that was promoted by a guy named Marv Rosenthal back in about the mid-80s, and other people have latched onto it, and it's grown and grown and grown. So it's a view called the pre-wrath view of eschatology. But many people, too, see Revelation in a sense that the purpose of the book of Revelation was to be an encouragement to the churches in Asia that were undergoing persecution. Well, the problem with that is that not all the churches that were in Asia that John wrote to were undergoing persecution. Some were. The church in Smyrna definitely was. But not all of them were undergoing persecution. You had the church in Laodicea that was fat and happy, and they thought they had it made, and they were fine, but they were lukewarm. You know, they were apathetic. They were the church that was really not a church. That Jesus tells them to wake up, get right, or you're toast. So what I see the purpose of Revelation primarily is, yes, it can be an encouragement, but it's an encouragement in a different way. I think it's first and foremost a warning. It's written as a warning. It's written to the seven churches, and by extension, all churches throughout history, because the church throughout history has been plagued by the troubles that affect all these churches that John wrote to. So it's a warning to either repent of the problems, the issues that have been plaguing the church, or it's an encouragement to those churches that are persevering to continue to persevere, keep persevering. Why? So you can avoid what's coming up. I mean, it's a warning. These judgments are coming. Judgment is coming. God is going to judge His people. God is going to judge His creation, and if you aren't right with Him, if you don't repent from your cold orthodoxy, Ephesus, if you don't repent from your lukewarmness, Laodicea, if you don't repent from your coldness, your deadness, Sardis, you know, this is what you're going to experience. So it's a warning to repent, to get right, to start walking in a manner that is worthy and pleasing of the Lord. And to get serious about your faith, or this is what you're going to experience. And so John, he begins this part three of this three-part letter focusing on the throne of God, and primarily focusing on the person who occupies that throne, and that is God the Father. And we went through verses 1 through 4 last time, so we're going to take up with verse 5 tonight. And really, verses 1 through 4 more or less focused on the person sitting on the throne, gave a description of the throne and the one sitting on it. Now we're going to see a description of the activities that are going on around the throne. In verses 5 through 11, it describes the activity that's happening around the throne of God. So the first activity we see is, from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the first activity we see, actually it's from the throne. It's not coming from the throne itself, as though, but it's coming from the one sitting on the throne. So John is hesitant to even give a clear description of the one sitting on the throne, just out of reverence, holiness, awe of the one sitting there. And so he says, from the throne, that is, from the one sitting on the throne, he is the one who's responsible for what's coming forth. Flashes of lightning, sounds, literally voices, phoné is the word. It's flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder. These are all indicative, all representative of judgment. This is coming directly from God's throne. God is the author, and declaring that judgment, God is sitting on His throne in judgment to judge His creation that has rebelled against Him, failed to live up to His righteous standards, and continues to rebel against Him. We see the fact that these sounds, the lightning, the voices, or peals of thunder are connected with judgment. In Revelation 8:5, and during the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is broken, it says the angel took the censer and filled it with fire. I'm sorry, 8:15, not 8:5. The angel took the censer and he filled it with fire, the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So there's an escalation going on here. Not only is there the lightning, the sounds, the thunder, but there's an earthquake. So we see an escalation in the judgment that's taking place here. And then in the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in His temple. And there were flashes and lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So again, escalation. Escalation of the judgment that's coming. And then the bowl judgments in Revelation 16:18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. In other words, it's going to make the tsunami in Japan look minuscule, like nothing. So you see this along, there's this escalation with each of the judgments, the seal judgment, trumpet judgment, the bowl judgment. There's these lightning, voices, thunder. So there's an escalation along with it as well. An earthquake, then an earthquake and hailstone, and then an earthquake greater than it ever been in the past. So all of these are indicative of judgment that's coming from the throne. God is sitting in judgment on His throne. This is the picture John is giving us. Then the second activity we see, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now these lamps need to be distinguished from the lampstands that we saw in Revelation chapter 1. The word that's used there for lampstands in Revelation 1 is luxnaya, and again it just means a lampstand. Usually some type of container filled with oil that had a little wick coming off of it. The word here that's used for lamps is lampades, and it means, literally, it's torches. We see this in John 18:3, where the soldiers from the temple come looking for Jesus in the garden and they're carrying torches. It's the same word that's used. It gave off a much brighter, bigger light. As a matter of fact, the root word for lampades literally means bright or shine. Just to see an example of this, illustration of this, look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1:13, where much of this picture that John is drawing for us here is being derived from Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel 1:13, Ezekiel writes, "In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire." So there was this intense brightness, this shining. It's a blazing light, not just a little soft glow like would come from a lamp. So this is what John sees before the throne. This is these seven lamps of burning fire before the throne. Now, fire in Revelation is usually symbolic of judgment, of purging, of cleansing. Now, we don't need to guess what these seven torches are, because he tells us they're the seven spirits of God. And this was identified for us right over in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 4, in John's greeting to the church. "John, to the seven churches there in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come," that's God the Father, "from the seven spirits who are before His throne," that's the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ." So the seven spirits, the seven lamps, torches of burning fire, there are the seven spirits that are before God. It's the Holy Spirit. So here we have a picture of God the Father sitting on the throne, preparing for judgment. The Holy Spirit is there, ready for cleansing and purging. In other words, we're seeing all three persons of the Trinity, because in chapter 5 we're going to see the Lamb. We're going to see all three persons of the Trinity. Well, seven is often the number of perfection within the Bible. The seven lamps are torches, says, are the seven spirits of God, which simply represents the Holy Spirit, the completeness there. So you have the Holy Spirit that's represented by these torches. Completion, perfection. Well, it just is a number that's used throughout the Bible to represent completion. 7 days of creation. There was on the seventh day God rested. Everything was complete. It was fulfilled. And so seven is often the number that's used throughout the Bible as a number of perfection and completion. Either seven or multiples of seven oftentimes are used for, you have the 70 weeks of Daniel. You know, that after the 70th week, the final week, after that 70th week, it's fulfilled. Everything's fulfilled. It's done. So it's often used as a number for perfection or for completion. And so we have the seven spirits of God here, which is the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb. So again, all three persons of the Trinity are actively involved, actively engaged in judgment of sinful, wicked mankind. It's the wrath of God. And then we see, verse 6, before the throne. Again, John is using descriptive language. He's trying to describe the indescribable, something he's never seen before. "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal." So he's seeing this vision. He's in heaven. He's seeing this picture, the throne. And before the throne, the Holy Spirit, he sees and hears the lightning and the thunder and the voices. And before the throne, again, there's a sea, what appeared to be a sea of crystal, sea of glass, light crystal. So it reminded John of a sea of glass. Now, this is kind of somewhat remarkable because in John's day, glass was not clear like we see today. It was kind of opaque, cloudy, but yet crystal here, the word crystal literally means crystal clear. It was crystal clear. So he's seeing this, what looks like glass, but it's not really glass, but because it's crystal clear. And what's the significance of this sea of glass like crystal? Well, there's been a lot of suggestions, and some of them pretty fanciful. Some have said it represents the blood of Christ, but you know, where do you get that from? There's really no evidence for that. Some believe that or draw analogies either out of Babylonian mythology or Mesopotamian mythology, saying that it represents everything that's against God's will, or that it's the sea out of which the wicked one will arise, and it's the reservoir of evil that's here before God. But that's we're looking at a vision of heaven here. And again, to draw an analogy out of a Babylonian or a Mesopotamian mythology just doesn't fit the character of Scripture. Some see it as representing the purity of God. Some see it as the transcendence or separateness of God. Some see it as the splendor of God. Now, I think the best way to view it is just really more or less a combination of view 3, 4, and 5. You know, that's the pure God, the purity of God, and His purity sets Him apart. He's apart from the rest of His creation. He's transcendent. He's separate. He is the Creator. He's not remote. He's not aloof. But He is holy. He's separate. He's distinct. He's set apart from the rest of His creation. And it's the splendor and His majesty that's being displayed here. And so there's this sea of glass, this sea of crystal that's around the throne, or before the throne, separating God from the rest of His creation. And then He says, and in the center and around the throne, so this would be in closer proximity to the throne. And He says, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes and behind. So it's almost like four living creatures, and He says these, in the center and around the throne, it's like there's one on either side, and one in front, and one in back. So the throne is essentially surrounded by these four living creatures. This is the third activity we see going on here. These four living beings. Now, to get a better picture, a clearer understanding of who these are, what these are, look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, have Isaiah's vision. Isaiah wrote, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. And with two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So just keep that in mind as we look at these four creatures. Four living creatures full of eyes and in front and behind. And also in Ezekiel, we see some creatures described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, and then throughout, and then other passages throughout Ezekiel. But I'll just read Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. He's describing his vision by the river Kebar, and he says, within it were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. So we have Ezekiel's vision, we have Isaiah's vision, now we see John's vision. We have these four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now what is this full of eyes talking about? First, before we get into that though, I just want to spend a little time. Well, let me just finish reading the descriptions of these four living creatures. They were full of eyes front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, remember Isaiah's vision, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." So it seems that their primary purpose is worship. Worship of God. They're right in the proximity of the throne. They're in this inner circle, close to the throne. But who are they? Who are these four living beings? Well, the earliest attempts at identifying these four living beings equate them with the four Gospels. Some of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Victorinus, Augustine, Athanasius, the early church fathers almost universally ascribed these four living beings as representing the four Gospels. But the problem with identifying with the four Gospels is that it's very arbitrary, because virtually every combination you could come up with has been suggested. Some think that Matthew, because it represents Jesus as the king, the coming king, should be represented by the lion, the figure, the living being that has the face of a lion. And Mark, because Mark represents Jesus or portrays Jesus as a suffering servant, or as a servant, that the ox represents Mark. And that Luke represents Jesus and his humanity, that the figure of a man represents Luke, and that the eagle represents John. But others have mixed all these up all around, where you have the eagle representing Matthew, and the ox representing Luke, and the lion representing John, and so on and so forth. So virtually every combination, possible combination, has been suggested. So it's very arbitrary, it's very random. And it's hard to see how these living beings they're worshiping, whose primary purpose is worship, could be representative of the false God, of the four Gospels. Some have suggested that these four living beings represent the attributes of God, that you have the courage and boldness of the lion, the patience and strength of an ox, the wisdom and sympathy of humanity, the transcendence of an eagle. But the problem with this is God's attributes don't worship God. God doesn't worship himself. God is worshipped. God's attributes do not worship him. We worship God, but God's attributes don't worship him. Some have even tried to identify the four living beings with the four points of the zodiac. But again, this is just seems to be too mystical, too pagan. To me, though, the connections with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6 and with Ezekiel, especially in Ezekiel chapters 10, if we flip over to Ezekiel chapter 10. In Ezekiel chapter 10, in verse 2, Ezekiel says, he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim. Fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he entered my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. So there's this description of these cherubim. And there's this description of these beings that Ezekiel is seeing, especially also over in chapter 1 of Ezekiel when he describes them. Their legs were straight, their feet were like calves' hooves. Said each of them had four faces. In Ezekiel's, they had four wings, as opposed to Isaiah. And in Revelation, they had six wings. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, "As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle." So in Ezekiel's vision, the cherubim that he saw, each one had four faces. Here in Revelation, each being One is a man, one is a lion, one is a calf or ox, and one is the eagle. But there's differences, but there's similarities. There's a connection here. And so I think what we're seeing here, what's being described, what John is describing, these are not beings that are symbolic of anything. These are exalted, an exalted order of angel, possibly the highest order of angel. They are right in proximity to the throne of God. They are worshiping God, engaged in worship, and they're administering God's justice in His creation. Because we see in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." And then in verse 3, when He broke the second seal, the seven living creature saying, "Come." In verse 5, when He broke the third seal, the third living creature saying, "Come." In verse 7, when He broke the fourth seal, the fourth living creature saying, "Come." So they're not only engaged in worship, but they are instrumental. They administer God's justice in His creation. They are the ones who are going out, calling forth the judgment to come down on the earth. So the first characteristic we see of these four living creatures is they're full of eyes front and back. Again, the word "full" here just means completeness. There's a completeness to them. In other words, it's describing just their exhaustive knowledge. They're not omniscient. Only God is omniscient. But essentially, nothing escapes their notice over the realm of which they're responsible. So nothing escapes their notice. As far as their responsibilities are concerned, their judicial responsibilities, their worship responsibilities, nothing escapes their notice. And the second characteristic we see is their physical form. One is like a lion. One is like a calf. One is like a man. One is like a flying eagle. Again, this is different from Ezekiel's vision, where each one, all four, have these faces on them. And again, much speculation has been given trying to identify what these represent. But beings that we're dealing here in chapter 4, primarily with God sitting in judgment over His creation. And these are created beings, and they're showing, and their figures are of God's created beings. Animal kingdom, man kingdom, you have the eagle, the ox, the lion, the man. They just show God's perfect order in creation. The nobility, the strength, the wisdom, the speed, all working in perfect harmony to carry out God's purposes and God's statutes, all for the glory of God. And in verse 8, John further describes them, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. We saw in Isaiah what these living creatures did with their six wings. With two, right, they covered their feet. With two, they covered their face. And with two, they flew. They covered their face out of awe, reverence for God. They covered their feet out of humility because they're standing in the presence of God. And with two, they flew. They served. They immediately carried out the orders and the dictates and the will of God. So in other words, we could just sum this up in saying that with four wings, we're devoted to worship. Two wings were devoted to service. This ought to be a pretty good ratio for us to follow in our personal lives. Two-thirds of your life, you spend worshiping. Devoted to the worship of the one true God. And a third, serving. Serving others, all for the glory of God. This is what the angelic beings were doing. They were worshiping and they were serving. So it's just a good good little ratio for us to follow. This is what these beings were doing. They had six wings. And then John says they're full of eyes around and within. What does he mean around and within? Well, he told us earlier that they were covered with eyes front and back. So when he says they're covered with eyes around, that's just another way of saying front and back. They're covered with these eyes front and back. But what does he mean when he says they're covered with eyes within? Within. Does it mean they have eyes inside them? No, within, up under their wings, on the underside of their wings, within. In other words, they can move, they can fly, they can go wherever they need to go without their wings blocking their vision. Nothing escapes their notice. There's never a time when they're not observing what they're supposed to be doing. It's just showing a comprehensive knowledge, a constant vigilance over the creation and over their responsibilities, which are assigned to them. Yeah, they're watching the over God's creation, carrying out God's dictates in creation, whatever that may be. You know, in Ezekiel again, in Ezekiel 10:12. Ezekiel writes, and their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, the wheels belonging to all four of them. You know, Ezekiel, he's seeing this chariot throne of God, and the wheels have eyes. But here he says, their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings were full of eyes all around. So when John says that, they're full of eyes around and within. It's just, nothing is escaping their notice. It's just constant vigilance over their realm of responsibilities within creation. They can move their wings without obscuring their vision, and they miss absolutely nothing. I see their primary activity is worship. We saw this in Isaiah 6:3, right? They were saying, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. They're doing the same thing here. They're ascribing worth to God, continuous praise. But when John says that day and night they do not cease to say, holy, 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 is the Lord God the Almighty who was and who is to come. He's not saying this is all they do. No, this is what they do when they're not carrying out their other responsibilities. The term day and night is talking about a kind of time, not an extent of time. There's a similar expression found over in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 when Paul was talking about his work among the Thessalonians when he says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So, you know, Paul's not saying he worked around the clock. He's just saying that when he wasn't engaged in ministry, whether it was daytime or nighttime, he worked. So it's talking about a kind of time, not an extent of time. And so this is what these four living beings are doing. Whenever they're not engaged in their other responsibilities that God has assigned to them over creation, they are engaged in worship. Day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty who was and who is to come. Now, the song of the four living beings focuses on three aspects of God's nature. First, there's His holiness. Again, they do this in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy. When the word is repeated three times, in Hebrew, if a word is repeated twice, it's usually for emphasis. When it's repeated three times, it's a superlative. This is holy, holy, holy. There's nobody more holy than God. It's a superlative. He's the ultimate holy one. Holy, holy, holy. So it's emphasizing God's holiness. Secondly, it emphasizes God's omnipotence. He's the Lord God, the Almighty. And it's emphasizing His eternality, who was, who is, and it is to come. Now, these beings are emphasizing God's holiness. And holiness, to be holy doesn't mean purity. No, they're not saying purity, purity, purity. They're not calling God sinless, even though He is. Holy simply means separate, set apart, distinct. The temples, the vessels that were used in the worship of God in the temple were holy. Why were they holy? Because they were better than other instruments? No. They were holy because they were set apart for a specific purpose. And that was the worship of God. They weren't to be used for anything else. That's why they were holy. We Christians are to be holy as God is holy. We're to be set apart, separate, distinct, a peculiar people set apart for God's own purpose. That's what it means to be holy. It's separate. It's distinct. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. You remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron. They didn't approach God. They approached God with strange fire. Whatever that was, there's a lot of speculation. But the point is, they were approaching God in a manner that God had not prescribed. They were going out on their own and trying to worship God in their own way with their own methodology. And as a result, consuming fire went out and burned them up. And in verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy.'" This is the way God demands to be treated, as holy. Holy. A high view of God is essential for true worship. It's essential for a true church. If there is anything that has been denigrated in the church today so much, it is a high view of God, a sense of the holiness of God, that you're coming into the presence of a holy, holy God, high, exalted, set apart, distinct. There's no sense of awe. There's no sense of reverence. There's just this irreverent familiarity with God in so much of the church today. We want God to be our buddy. We want Him to be our friend. And yes, He is. Jesus is a friend of sinners. But it's not the friend that the way we want to make it in a humanistic term. God is holy. He's high. He's set apart. He deserves reverence. He deserves awe. He deserves to be treated as God. But there's just such a lack of reverence. There's an attempt today just to make God more like we are. It's, you know, in Psalm 50, verse 21, the psalmist, God is giving an accusation against the nation of Israel. And He tells him, "You thought I was just like you." And this is the way so many people view, He's just another one of us. He's on our side. Yeah, He knows we mess up occasionally, but that's okay with God. You know, He turns a blind eye to it. It's no big deal. That, or He's just our divine butler. You know, we want a user-friendly God that we can mold and shape to our own desires, our own thinking, our own lifestyles. We ignore or dilute God's justice. Just give you an illustration. An illustration of the sense that has been lost in so much of the church today. It's in Genesis 28. You remember in Genesis 28, when Jacob has left his home, he gets tired, he goes, he lays down. Remember, Jacob has a dream. And it's often called Jacob's ladder. But what Jacob said when he woke from his sleep, and Genesis 28:16, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place? There is none other. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" How many people have this response when you come into church? This is awesome. God is in this place. Where's the reverence? Where's the awe? People who are in awe of a holy God don't usually complain that church is boring. Why do we have to have entertainment in the church? It's because there's no reverence. There's no awe. People have to be entertained because they're not in awe. And there's no reverence of being in the presence of a holy God. Remember John's reaction when he was confronted with Jesus' holiness? In chapter 1, verse 17, he fell at his feet as a dead man. There wasn't this irreverent familiarity. He didn't run up and hug Jesus' neck and say, "Oh, I hadn't seen you in 30 years. It's so good to see you." He fell at his feet as a dead man. This is what's missing. It's a sense of the holy, the sense of the awe, the reverence, the majesty of God. So this is the first attribute, the first aspect of God that the four beings emphasize. Holy, holy, holy. Only God is holy. There is none holy but God. And then he emphasizes omnipotence. The Lord God, the Almighty. This is the only time this phrase, God Almighty, or there's only one time, rather, outside of Revelation, that this phrase is used. All the other times it's used in the New Testament, it's used in the book of Revelation. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul wrote, and again, remember, this is in Paul's appeal for separation from unbelievers. What would we call that? Holy living, right? Holiness. Being separate. Distinct. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What is a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? And then verse 18, I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So again, here Paul is calling for holiness, for separateness, to not become engaged in the world, not in the sense of where we adopt the world and become like the world. There has to be a sense of separateness, holiness. But here these beings uphold God's omnipotence, the Lord God Almighty. And this is important. This is an aspect, again, it's of God that's repeated over and over again in Revelation. It's repeated in chapter 11, verse 17, and chapter 15, verse 3, chapter 16, verse 7, and in verse 14, and chapter 19, verse 6, and in verse 15, and chapter 21, verse 22. And it all is around judgment. God's wrath escalates. It's escalating, and it's moving to its climax, and as it moves to its climax, we see God is the omnipotent one exercising it, bringing it about. God is the only one in a position to execute judgment on His creation. And His sole prerogative. Now, for those, again, referring to the pre-wrath view, the thing that separates the pre-wrath view really from, say, like the mid-tribulational rapture view or the post-tribulational rapture view, even those views, we may disagree on the timing of the rapture, but even those views agree that the wrath that's coming about is the wrath of God. They just say that the church is going to go through part of it or all of it. But not, whereas the thing that separates the pre-wrath view is that it is ascribing the wrath of God to the work of Satan or the work of man. But when we look at these judgments, this wrath of God that's being poured out, the omnipotence of God that's being displayed in these judgments, we see a lot of phenomena occurring within creation. We've seen earthquakes. aspects of judgment. We're seeing hailstones coming down out of heaven. We're seeing all these natural disasters, what we would call natural disasters, supernatural disasters, occurring. And it's because of God's omnipotence, His almighty power to do it. Never does Satan have power over God's creation. So to say that these judgments are the wrath of Satan is giving Satan too much power. He can't do anything. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he bring a wind about to blow against the four corners of the house of Job's children and kill his children? Or what about the boils that came on Job to inflict him with sore boils? But was that Satan behind that? Well, sort of, but not ultimately. We look at Job chapter 1. What does Satan say to God? In Job chapter 1, verse 11. After God calls Satan's attention to Job, and Satan says in verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? You put a hedge about him. And now in verse 11, Satan tells God, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. But even Satan said, put forth your hand now. Then in chapter 2, Satan comes again to Job, or to God, and God says, look at Job. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Who ruined Job without cause? God, not Satan. And then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh and he will curse you to his face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. Put forth your hand. And Satan can't do a thing. Not a thing. The devil is God's devil. And he can only do what God permits him to do. So to attribute the work of God to Satan is to give too much power to Satan. And it is to deny the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God over His creation. Even at the end of Job, Job chapter 42, verse 11. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all, this is after God had restored Job's fortune. All his brothers, all his sisters, all who had known him before came to him. They ate bread with him in his house. They consoled him and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. Not Satan. The Lord had brought on him. God is the ultimate cause. He is the uncaused cause. He is omnipotent. He is almighty. The Lord God, the Almighty. So to attribute the judgments to Satan, to man, just to support an aberrant theological view, denigrates God's sovereignty. It denigrates God's omnipotence. Ascribes God's wrath to Satan or to man, or to natural causes, or to nature. But, just real quick, over to Isaiah. Again, Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24 describes the judgments of the tribulation. But in Isaiah 24, verse 1, and we'll see, if you read through Isaiah 24, you'll see the word earth repeated over and over and over again. The earth will be laid waste. The earth is polluted. The earth mourns and withers. A curse devours the earth. The inhabitants of the earth are burned. And so the word earth is used over and over and over again. But in chapter 24, verse 1, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Who does it? The Lord. Not Satan, not man, the Lord. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He exercises judgment on His creation. Not sinful man, not Satan, but God, He is all powerful. He does it all. And then there's this eternality. Who was, who is to come. This is the third aspect that these living beings emphasize. Now, if you remember over in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Revelation, the same description John applies to God the Father. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come. Now, it looks the same until we look at it carefully. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4, it's from Him who is, who was, who is to come. Here, it's who was, who is to come. So, was and is reversed here in chapter 4, from chapter 1. The emphasis here is on God's past experience, our existence, where in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, the emphasis is on God's present existence, who is, who was, who is to come. Here it's who was, who is, and who is to come. So why this change in emphasis? Again, details are important in the Bible. And again, it's just emphasizing not only that it's the eternality of God. He always was. He's always been in existence. I was just thinking about this the other day. We just can't even think in those terms. We are so limited and bound by time and space that for us to try to contemplate a being or anything that had no beginning, it just has always been, we can't even think in those terms. It's just beyond our capacity. That's why David wrote in the Psalms, it is just beyond me. I can't even attain to this type of knowledge. It's just so far above me. And then we get people who will come to us and want us to try to explain God to them or try to explain the Trinity to them. How do you explain God? If you could explain God, you'd be God. So you just can't do it. So here, these beings emphasize God's eternality. In other words, He pre-exists everything. He pre-exists His creation. He pre-exists it all. And as such, He has the sovereign right to do with it and dispose of it as He wishes. He sets the terms. He sets the agenda. He sets the rules. And we see the fourth activity before the throne now in verses 9 through 11. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their thrones before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." So the worship of these four living beings, we see, triggers the worship of the 24 elders. It's when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever, the 24 elders will fall down. Now, when it says here when the living creatures give glory and honor, again, it's not talking about continuous activity. We could just as easily say whenever. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks. In other words, when they're not occupied with their other responsibilities, their other duties, this is what they do. They give glory, honor, thanks. Glory and honor, what is that? Again, it's just exaltation. Exaltation for who God is. Exaltation for His holiness. What they just described. His holiness, His omnipotence, His eternality. They ascribe glory and honor to Him. And then thanks. What is that? Thanks. Again, just thanks for God's work in creation. What He has done in creation. All three of these are essential aspects of worship. We have to give glory. We have to give honor. We have to give thanks. I mean, somebody that doesn't have a thankful heart is a sure sign you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. You can't be ungrateful and unthankful and not and be a Christian. We Even Christians, though, will say, yes, we need grace, we need grace. But when calamity, trials, tribulations, disasters strike, it's like, why me? Why me? Why did God do this to me? There's a verse every Christian ought to memorize. Lamentations 3:39 is a wonderful chapter because it's a spark of hope in the middle of Jeremiah's lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem. In Lamentations 3:39, Jeremiah writes, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" What do you have to complain about in view of your sin? Instead of saying, "Why me?" Why not? You know, I deserve a whole lot worse. Yeah, we need grace, but why, God, aren't you giving me more grace? Why didn't you spare me from this? No. So these living creatures are giving glory, honor, and thanks because we don't deserve anything. Nothing, anything we have that's good is a gift from God, and we're to be thankful and grateful for it. So when these living beings begin their worship, this is a signal. It triggers the worship of the 24 elders. And what do? What's their response? They have a threefold response here. First, they will fall down before Him. Again, this is in the future tense. In other words, when the 24 elders, or when the four living beings begin their worship, then these will begin their worship. So it's triggered by the worship of the four living beings. They will fall down before Him. Again, it's just prostrating themselves. Complete submission to the One who sits on the throne. Six times in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders prostrate or fall down before God or before the Lamb. It's just an act of complete submission. And then they worship. They will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns, before the throne. So the throne is the center of all the activity that's taking place here in chapter 4. It's the center of all the activity. Remember when we looked at who these 24 elders are, we saw that, again, they were a higher order of angelic being. And their crowns, even though it's the word Stephanos, which is still a royal crown. It's not the diadema of the crown of the king, but it's still a royal crown. It's a crown of honor and glory. So they take their crowns and cast them before the throne. In other words, there's no self-importance. There's no self-infatuation. There's no self-promotion. There's no keeping anything for themselves. In other words, rank means absolutely nothing before the throne of God. Ground is level before the throne. I've often heard the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Well, it's level at the throne of God. Who can stand up other than Satan, who tried to, and to exalt himself? But there's just total submission. Self-humiliation. Self-effacement. Because rank means nothing when you're standing in the presence of God. It's nothing. I mean, so often today, people in ministry, they want to hobnob. You know, they want to hobnob with the mucky mucks. They want to hang around with the big-name theologians, the celebrity preachers. They want to be known and attached to these people. That means nothing. These people, I don't care who you are in the spiritual realm. In the material realm, in the physical world. You can have the greatest ministry out there. Or you can be a little bitty country preacher ministering to a church of 12 people. There's no difference before the throne. None whatsoever. You don't need to run with the muckety-mucks. You don't need to run and attach yourselves to Christian celebrities to get a name out there. God looks for faithfulness. Faithfulness, and that's what He blesses. So rank means nothing before the throne. And what's the subject? The subject of their song, the song of the 24 elders. The subject of the song is creation. It's not redemption. The subject is creation, not redemption. Worthy are You, our Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. Because You created all things. Because of Your will, they existed. Literally, because of Your will, they were and were created. So it's because of Your will. In other words, God is the uncaused cause. He is the cause of all creation. Anything that exists, anything that is because of God. Period. And because of Thy will, they were. Why does John use this terminology? They were and were created. Well, he's just pointing to the fact that they were. In other words, the fact of creation. And that they were created, the process of creation. So John is given a glimpse here into the throne room of God. God is on His throne. He's exercising His sovereignty over creation. He's upholding His standards. And He's prepared to bring His wrath upon unrepentant man who has refused to live in obedience to His word, to His dictates, and to His commands. This is just setting the stage. John is setting the stage for the judgments that are to come. It's all preparatory for the judgments that are to come. God is on His throne. Now, that's a great comfort for us who are Christians, who have been reconciled to a holy and just God. But it ought to shake an unbeliever to their core, because He is coming in judgment. And if you don't repent, chapters 2 and 3, this is what you're going to expect. This is what you're going to get. It's the judgment, the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of Satan. Not the wrath of man. Man or Satan can never inflict the kind of judgment that God can inflict. Because He is omnipotent. He is holy. He is eternal. He will inflict His wrath. And you don't want to be around for it. You can't minimize the wrath by saying it's Satan's wrath or man's wrath. It is God's wrath. This is what the church needed to hear in John's day, and it's what the church needs to hear today in our day.